Father, as we think now from Numbers 22, we pray that you will humble us to understand the meaning of these most remarkable events. Help us to remember they are your word to us. We pray that the message you have for us will be taken to our hearts. Amen. Well, I wonder if you feel like you've heard something like this before. A weapon of mass destruction coming out of Iraq. Because 3,500 years ago, that's what was happening. Pretty much what Balaam, the prophet medium, was believed to be, a weapon of mass destruction. Someone devastating, had powers of devastation in battle, and yes, he was from Babylon, current day Iraq. Now at the time, the mention of Balaam's name would have struck fear into people, perhaps not unlike bin Laden 10 or 15 years ago. Balaam's power, though, he didn't have any chemical weapons, he didn't have any bombs. He had powerful oracles that people believed could change world events. They could swing a battle one way or the other. But Balaam wouldn't do this for free. He'd had a certain kind of education, he had a certain kind of status, and a professional training. Long before Israel got to meet Balaam, he enjoyed those things. He enjoyed celebrity for having those things in abundance. But our interest in Balaam this morning is how God protected his people. How there was nothing, and is nothing, that can harm the people of God that God does not permit to happen. So if you have a tendency to worry about things, if you often feel intimidated or worried about the forces of evil stacked against you or against the church, chapters 22 to 24 of Numbers and the story of Balaam are there to encourage you. Now we're going to look at that in four bits from chapter 22. We're going to look out for, firstly, how the people of God were under threat. Secondly, we'll look at Balaam trying to get round the prohibition God puts on him. Thirdly, we'll think about God's power, how it was shown in the situation. And finally, that we're going to see how God's purposes were fulfilled. Firstly, then, how were God's people under threat? Well, ironically, it happened because the people of Moab felt under threat from God's people. Verses 1 to 7, we learn that the people of Israel set out, they camped on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and King Balak of Moab saw all these people, and he knew what Israel had done to the Amorites. Verses 3 and 4, Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to his allies, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So it begins with King Balak feeling intimidated, feeling threatened, as though Israel is an invading army. But were Israel an invading army? In Deuteronomy 2:9, God says to the people of Israel, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession." The Israelites shared ancestry with Moab. God had not allowed Israel to attack them. All the same, King Balak decides to act on a threat that was not real. I wonder if you have ever done that. Took evasive action about something that wasn't going to happen anyway. Never mind God, we thought. I'm not sure he's monitoring the situation as I would like. To be on the safe side, I will make my own arrangements. And where do we put our hope? When we don't put our hope in God, where do we put our hope? What are the arrangements we make? Perhaps in a professional of our own era. Not a spiritual medium like Balaam, but more likely someone with a command of science or technology. Perhaps of psychology, the high priest of our own time. Maybe we turn to financial advisors or insurance providers. Someone who, at a price, will help us with our modern day worries. Now don't misunderstand me, I believe God has given people gifting, those professionals, and they are there to help us. Only to make the point, it is folly to imagine that those people can, we believe in them more than we believe in God. But perhaps because we have been inclined to do that, we will understand Balak a little. Even though he is wrong about Israel, and he is wrong about who can protect him, we can identify a little bit. Anyway, he believes King Balak that he has powerful human allies, and he employs Balaam, the sorcerer, prophet, seer, what have you. And he values Balaam so much, he sends his messengers on a 10-day journey, carrying a load of money with them, along with their request, verse 6, "Come now, curse this people, Israel, for me, since they are too mighty. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land." And then get this, from King Balak to Balaam, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." This is a direct challenge to God. He's convinced himself, King Balak, he's convinced himself that he must fight Israel, God's people, but he has not gone to God in the matter. He's gone to Balaam, who he believes can bless or curse anyone he likes. Yet in Genesis 12:3, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Yet Balak is saying, "Oh Balaam, you can do what God is supposed to do, and you can turn your powers against God's people." There's a very simple question for us here in Numbers 22-24. Who will win, God or man? Which will overrule, God's blessing or man's curse? Which will be stronger? Now the question is simple, but it's a question still played out in our own time. God's people today represent a threat. We might not be looking for a fight, but we represent a threat. And as a consequence, God's people today are threatened by the powers that be. "Because you are not of the world," says Jesus, John 15, "the world hates you." Just on Wednesday, we had a group called the Christian Institute come to this church. And the Christian Institute were here encouraging us to pray for the contested areas that Christians run into in society with the powers that be, because of who we belong to and how we're supposed to live as followers of Jesus. The Christian Institute talked about their work, for instance, to support the MacArthur family, who run the Ashes Baking Company in Northern Ireland. You might remember on the news, the MacArthurs were folk who were not willing to decorate a cake with a message promoting gay marriage. The bakery was then taken to court by the Equalities Commission of Northern Ireland, and in May the bakery was ruled against due to the injury of the feelings of the person who asked for the cake. Now it's true, we as Christians are sometimes opposed merely because we are objectionable. But Jesus warns us too, we are opposed because the world hates Jesus, and it hates his salvation. The world hates his Father, and that God should have authority in our lives is an anathema to our society. And behind that opposition, there is a real enemy. The real enemy is the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil. The enemy has his eye on you and on me, and he hates us for belonging to Jesus, and he wants to harm us. He wants to damage the church, St. John's, among others. Dark forces are set against us unceasingly, and they appear to be very intimidating. Now, reflecting on our passage just a little bit, I doubt very much the Israelites had a clue what was going on here. There's a ping-pong conversation between King Balak and Balaam, but the Israelites wouldn't have known that at the time. The same is true for us. We don't know what temptations we'll face today, this week. We don't know what discouragements we'll face. The enemy could be messing with our health, messing with our mental health, messing with our spiritual health, and we'd be none the wiser. God's people are a threat, and therefore they too are threatened. Well, secondly, let's have a think about the limits that there were on what Balaam could get up to, how Balaam tried to get around those limits as well in verse 12. God forbids Balaam from taking on this work from Balak. "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So that's quite clear. You know, a lot of what we think about Balaam, if you have any opinion of him at all, a lot of that opinion, I imagine, will be informed by what the New Testament tells us about Balaam. Especially in 2 Peter and Jude, we get an assessment of his character and his reasons that he was greedy, a money-centered and wicked man. The biblical assessment of Balaam is that he was attracted too much by the money that was an offer from Balak, that he wanted to find a way to comply with Balak's plan. See his reply to the delegation that Balak sent, verse 13. Go to your own land. So he's saying this to the delegation, you can go back, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now, I mean, that is true. But then, I mean, I hear my children quoting me to other children on Grove Park where we live. So there'll be a knock at the door. Someone will knock on for one of the kids and they want to see if they want to come out and play. And dutifully, I'll hear my kids reply, I can't come now because my dad says I've got to finish my homework. There is willful obedience and there is begrudging compliance. I wonder if there's an image for me here. One of my children drew a picture to express how he felt about my prohibitions. I have an archive of such pictures, but this was my favourite. Thank you for that. For my children, the preferred course of action would be to go out with their friends. And for Balaam, he would rather be taking the commission and the payday, and so be cursing Israel. I would like to go with you, but God has denied that to me. But Balak knows what makes Balaam tick, verse 15. He sends a higher power delegation with more money to ask him again for help. And it seems Balaam answers well, verse 18. I can't do it even for all your riches. Amen, we say to that. That's it then, that's it dealt with. But verse 19, he can't let it rest. Please stay here tonight, he says to the delegation, that I may know what more the Lord will have to say to me. Now, you and I can look at this dispassionately. We're not being offered money, are we? So we haven't got that for him. There was this tantalizing money. So he gets to wondering, well, maybe God has got something else for me. Maybe there's a door I can push yet. We heard God say, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, but, you know, maybe I can just persuade God, thinks Balaam. Well, he's in a very dangerous place, because there is a point where God will allow us to do what we want to do, even against his will. But it's not a victory against God. It's the point when God has handed us over to our own desires. A dangerous place to be. It is the punishment of God, it is his discipline, and not that we have got one over on God. It is because God is angry with Balaam that he lets him pursue his own desire. He warns him also that he's on a short lease, verse 20. If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Now, if you notice, conveniently, Balaam doesn't mention this to his paymaster or this delegation. He just makes out like he's available for work. So he makes out he's available for hire and he's succeeded in his disobedience, kind of. He's got round God, sort of. He's on the road and he stands to get paid. You know, when certain individuals target Christian businesses like Asher's Bakery, for argument's sake, and those businesses are hauled through a court and maybe go bankrupt. Imagine that in that moment, those who plotted against those businesses feel like they've won a victory. They feel like they've accomplished something. Like Balak wanted the leverage that Balaam could give Moab in battle today, the all-powerful Equalities Commission. Well, they can be used to mobilize against Christian businesses and individuals. And those using them, those using that leverage, will think we'll be free. When we win that battle, we'll be free. We can do anything we wish in any and every place. And if there is a God, and if he disapproves, well, we've got the better of him. In case I'm bashing non-believers too much, aren't I? Aren't you also quite capable of knowing something is out of God's will for our lives, yet we try to persuade him anyway that we can do it and flourish? And very often God does not stop us. But his love for us, his love for what is best for the people he made, means he is angered by it. Thirdly then, verses 22 to 34, how God's power is shown in the situation. So Balaam thinks he's slipped past God's will, and he sets out off the road for his payday. His donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword. Donkey turns off into a field, Balaam beats her. Donkey sees the angel, ends up crushing Balaam's foot against the wall, Balaam beats her again. Finally, the donkey lies down, Balaam beats the donkey with a stick, at which point the donkey protests with words that are intelligible to a human being. Balaam and the donkey have a conversation, and Balaam's eyes are opened, so he too now sees the angel of the Lord that he's been up against without knowing it. It's a profoundly embarrassing moment for Balaam, and it must have been a very amusing one for the people of God in hindsight. But I think the story is a bit of an embarrassment for us as well, in truth. I mean, are you going to go home and perhaps tomorrow at work tell family and friends that you actually got something for yourself about a donkey that talks in the Bible? It sounds ludicrous. And that's the point. The absurdity was by God's design. And that absurdity was not lost on Israel. It is because it is preposterous that God works it that way, to demonstrate the absurdity of any human being imagining they will prosper outside the will of God and against the people that God wants to bless. In his kingdom, God so works things that we laugh out loud. We get the irony. The greatest medium in the ancient world, and he can't see what a donkey can see. Balaam was hired because he was supposed to have the power to harm a whole nation. This is a man who can control world events, but he can't control his donkey. Balaam wishes he had brought a sword with him so he could kill the donkey, a donkey that was, in fact, keeping him alive from a sword that the angel held in front of him. The prophet is censored by God, but the donkey speaks the truth. This great, intimidating figure who King Balak is ready to pay to curse Israel, he was helpless, he was pathetic, he was foolish. And it's symptomatic of all the Balaams in our era too. Clever people, so sophisticated people, with great celebrity that they've begun to believe in themselves. Faith is the great cop-out, claimed Richard Dawkins confidently. The great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Balaam is a symbol for our world too, of people who, by their great reputations, think they're going to deal with that ignorant bunch of religious people. They are people who some like to look up to hang on their words, because if they bless, then wow, you're really blessed. If you've got their affirmation, you're onto a good thing. But if you're cursed by them, then really you're cursed. They sound impressive, they sound intimidating, so now, don't they? But they are fools before God. And he can use a donkey to demonstrate as much. He could use you and me, if you will forgive the comparison. In God's mercy and by his grace, we can see that the worldly wise can't see these things, because God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. The story of Balaam and his donkey is very silly, but it's not a fraction as silly as the person who stands before God and thinks, I will prosper doing what I want. He who sits in the heavens laughs, Psalm 2:4. The Lord holds them in derision. For any of us this morning, whether we are a convinced Balaam or a Christian who's being compromised in their living by the love of money or the love of our own status and reputation, any of us who think we can run our lives independently, we are absurdly blind, as weak and foolish and helpless as Prophet Balaam. So God is able to stop us in our tracks too. He's able to embarrass any one of us and fill us with shame by using something small, something absurd, something like an animal. Of course, it's not always due to our folly, but you and I, in our physical weakness, have an understanding how God can use something small to change, to render us silent, to make us weak quickly. Maybe before we were strong, brought down now though perhaps by an invisibly small germ, a little clot, perhaps a nut on a mechanism we're using, perhaps a nut falls loose in the car we operate. Because of those experiences, you and I know how it is that the small things of this world can bring down powerful men and women. There was Balaam, full of himself, full of his confidence, and he's humiliated, he's silenced, he's exposed in his foolishness, and God speaks through an animal. Lastly, in verses 35 to 41 then, we have God's purposes fulfilled. Balaam's now terrified and he's ready to abandon this journey. But God has something else in mind. He says, "No, Balaam, you make your journey, but you're going to be fulfilling my agenda. You're going to have a message that I give to you." Now later on we learn what that means, what the message will be. "Instead of cursing my people, you'll bless them. I'm going to turn Balak's plan against him. I'm going to turn your plan against you." So on goes Balaam, but now to bring a message of God in spite of himself. Now, Balaam is not a convert. He has not had a Damascus Road experience. He is still a greedy man. Later on, we learn how he dies on the field of battle and is judged for the temptations he brings Israel. Revelation 2:14 credits him with the doctrine of Balaam, that is, inducing others to sin, to idolatry and immorality. And I think Nigel will tell us a bit more about that next week. For now, though, just recognise Balaam would still like to harm Israel, but he's taken to the mountain, he sees some of Israel before him, and he's ready to give his prophecy. But in the next chapter, we'd see King Balak was unpleasantly surprised as Balaam brings a message of blessing for Israel, not the one he was commissioned for. And that's a scandal for King Balak, but it is an encouragement to Israel, and it's an encouragement to us. God is saying here, all the Balaks and Balaams in the world cannot harm you apart from my will. Nobody can harm you. People can make their alliances, they can use their celebrity mediums, prophets, intellectuals, weapons of mass destruction. They can make their plans, but they cannot harm you. That is an encouragement to us. There is no need to be worried or frightened by the forces of evil stacked up against us. God is committed to blessing us. God will bless us. God will protect us. We take encouragement from it and we show gratitude for God's mercy in Jesus. Because without Jesus, we are all Balaams. Every one of us was heading our own way, believing that's the way we would prosper, captured by our own idols, wanting to carry out our own plans. And do you know, the tradition has it that this angel of the Lord in chapter 22 was not any old angel. It's not part of a normal hierarchy of angels. It's believed to be a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he was here on earth with us. Which would mean for many of us, there did really come a time when the angel of the Lord stood in the way and stopped us. He didn't have a sword though, because you see that sword had been turned on Jesus in order to make him a blessing to us. To mix my imagery, the cross of Christ was the sword and it turned into a blessing. The cross stops us on our rebellious path and turns us around and reminds us, like he was for Israel, God is determined to bless us by his Son, and nothing and no one can get in the way of that. Amen.